From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Many times I've been in witnessing situations where someone would say to me, "My God is not like that. My God would never judge sin or condemn anybody. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God would never do this or that." One of the common ones I've received in recent years is, "My God would never require me to believe in Jesus to be saved." My response I've begun to make is, well, perhaps your God wouldn't, but the true and living God who exists objectively apart from you does.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the message entitled, Man's Condition in Sin. As we clearly see in today's passage from the book of Ephesians, the natural condition of mankind apart from Jesus Christ is a depraved, sinful heart that demonstrates a callous disregard for God, His commandments, and His righteous standards. God's people are to stop walking in this manner and follow the ways and commandments of the Lord. The scripture text for today's message is from Ephesians 4 and verses 17 through 19. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled, Man's Condition in Sin.
This morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Speaking of the condition of man in sin, Charles Spurgeon said, The depravity of mankind is a miracle of sin. It is as great a miracle from one point of view as the grace of God is from another. Jesus Christ neglected, eternal love slighted, infinite mercy disregarded, is an astounding calamity that men should have fallen so terribly that they are insensible to infinite love. God grant that His grace may show you, unconverted sinners here, in what a horrible state your hearts must be, and that after all that Christ has done, you still give Him no token of gratitude, no song of praise. In our sermon series in Ephesians, we are now considering a section in the book that presents a series of ethical exhortations. And as we look at these ethical commands, it is important for us to remember that these commands are given in the context of being redeemed purely and only through God's grace. We were dead in sin, and God acted to make us alive in Christ. Our salvation is completely of God's mercy, as we have observed. And as we consider this ethical section in the book, we must keep in mind that our Christian growth has its foundation in our regeneration, and we come to these exhortations as people who have been recipients of divine grace. This is important because if we isolate the ethical commands from the foundation of our redemption in Christ, it's easy to reduce the Christian life to just a moralism, a set of do's and don'ts, rather than a life flowing from the grace of God. In this particular section, it almost seems like a sentence or paragraph placed in the middle of these various exhortations. Paul follows it up in verse 20, saying, "But you do not learn Christ in this way," and goes on to give a series of exhortations. But this section is a very stark statement concerning man's condition and the effects of sin on our thinking and our actions. We have in this section a negative exhortation and a positive one. We see generally the idea, the exhortation, do not walk in the manner of the lost. And then Paul gives a series of statements concerning what that manner is. We see in verse 17, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This is a classic passage that deals with the nature of man's depravity and sin. It is closely related to the passage in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul describes us as being dead in sin and then walking in a manner that's in accordance with that spiritual lifelessness or deadness as we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the lust of the mind and the flesh. He says we are by nature children of wrath. This passage, within the context of an exhortation not to live in this manner, provides further insight into the nature of fallen man. To walk, in the language of Scripture, really includes every aspect of our lives. It includes the outward and the inward life. In this passage, it's not just the outward life that is characteristic of the Gentiles that we are to avoid, but also the inward life, which really the outward manifestations are simply an extension. Several things are mentioned about lost people that are not to be present in those who are the redeemed. In fact, in this situation, it gives a very strong picture of the nature of the thinking and the heart of a lost person. First, the lost walk in their futility of mind. In verse 17, he says, we're to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in futility of their mind. There are two theological principles that have bearing on this idea. First, the Scriptures present a unity of the soul in such a way that forbids any marked distinction between cognitive and emotional faculties. For example, in Hebrew, the same word designates what we usually distinguish as separate faculties. Scripture speaks of an understanding heart or the desires of the heart. An element of feeling is assigned to our thoughts and an element of thinking to our emotions. The reason that this is important is that there are those who argue that the heart may be depraved in sin, but the intellect is unaffected. The Bible never presents it that way. There is certainly a disposition of mind that has a futility in terms of the things of God. In fact, he speaks of it here as becoming darkened in their understanding and having a hardness of heart. Sin affects every dimension of our souls, our emotions, our desires, our intellectual processes. The classic phrase to describe that is the noetic effects of sin, taken from the Greek word neos, or mind. The next statement about the futility of minds elaborates being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the light of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Second principle out of this is that the lost man shuns that which is true concerning the things of God. Truth has a moral beauty to it. Charles Hodd comments that truth is not merely speculative, the object of cognition. It has moral beauty. In scriptural language, therefore, knowledge includes love. Wisdom includes goodness. Folly includes sin. The wise are holy. Fools are wicked. Truth and holiness are united as light and heat in the same way. There cannot be one without the other. To know God is eternal life. To be without the knowledge of God is to be utterly depraved. Saints are the children of light. The wicked are the children of darkness. To be enlightened is to be renewed. To be blinded is to be reprobate. Such is the constant representation in Scripture. The Bible presents those outside of Christ as having a futility and a darkness in their minds and desires. We read earlier in our service in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, though they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There is a moral inability that the unregenerate or lost person has concerning the things of God. He might have they get the basic data, but they're foolishness to him. They're not something he wants. They're not something he embraces. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is discussing the nature of man's sin and begins to elaborate on that, starting at verse 18, he says, "So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." There is an action of the sinful heart to push down, to suppress the truth of God. Paul says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Notice the same language, a futility in their speculations, and their heart is darkened. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They set up idols. Calvin said the fallen men is an idol factory. Here is the futility of mind, the darkening of the heart. They push down, suppress the knowledge of the true God and set up idols. They may be idols of wood or stone or precious metals or a false concept of God. Perhaps the more common expression we see of that in our part of the world are false concepts of God. Things of God are foolishness to the unregenerate. And not only that, but they repress the knowledge of God, the witness of God in creation, and set up idols. Julian Huxley wrote that operationally God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. He also wrote, "For my own part, the sense of spiritual relief that comes from rejecting the idea of God as a supernatural being is enormous." And I have spoken with people who have told me that I grew up in church, I heard about Jesus, and I want to let you know that it's a great relief to get away from all that and not believe any of that anymore so I can just do what I want. Mark Twain, we enjoy his stories like Tom Sawyer, but he was noted as in his atheism, and he said, "Most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture they do not understand, but the passages that bother me are those I do understand." The unregenerate has a passion in their life, and that passion is to repress and push down the knowledge of God. A darkness of mind, a futility of thinking, goes hand in hand with an unregenerate nature. We also see in Ephesians 4 that the lost are alienated from the life of God. In verse 18, "being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." The phrase "life of God" means the life of which God is the author. It is the spiritual life that God gives in His work of regeneration. The lost are darkened in their understanding. They are ignorant of the things of God and their hearts are recalcitrant. It's been said you cannot cure a blind man by increasing the light. The only way their eyes can be opened to see and understand the things of God is if God sovereignly acts and gives them spiritual life. We've noted in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about us being dead in sin and walking according to that deadness in verse 4, "but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you had been saved." In 1736 in Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, "Men Are Naturally God's Enemies." And this is a lengthy exposition of Romans 5:10, which uses the phrase that in our lost condition, we were enemies of God. And the basic thesis of the sermon was that man in his fallen condition has a hatred for God. He said it this way, they are enemies in the natural relish of their souls. They have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. God is not such a sort of being as they would have. Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of Him and the what is manifest by the light of nature of God, they do not like Him. By His being endowed with such attributes as He is, they have an aversion to Him. They hear that God is an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, and they do not like Him upon this account. They have no relish of such a kind of qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. It would be a mere task, a bondage to a natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate these attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness, nor taste any sweetness in them. And upon the account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all the other of his attributes. They have a greater aversion to him because he is omniscient and knows all things, because his omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that he is omnipotent and can do whatever he pleases, because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to his mercy, because it is a holy mercy. They do not like his immutability, because by this he will never be otherwise than he is, an infinitely holy God. You also see in our text that the lost are callous and give themselves over to corruption. In verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, of the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Here's a practical manifestation of the spiritual state the Apostle Paul has just described concerning those outside of Christ. Now, the Greek word translated as callous means no longer susceptible to pain. In other words, their consciences cease to send messages of guilt or to restrain evil desires. They give themselves over to all types of corruption and sin. Two ideas mentioned here, impurity and greediness, are often connected in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 5, verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, we often see the linking of impurity, greediness, the giving of ourselves to a worldview and life that is apart from God and expresses no dependence upon God. A repression of the knowledge of God inevitably produces immorality. If people do not love the true God of the Bible, they give themselves over to uncleanness or avarice. A couple of the reasons for this. First, the soul of fallen man does not have some small island of righteousness preserved in it. The depravity of sin affects every portion of fallen man's heart, so that apart from God, it sinks into vileness. We can also see the retributive justice of God, which essentially turns men over to their sins and lets them do what they want. Example, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, we read about man repressing the knowledge of God and then going on to have the futility of mind and setting up idols. In Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Interesting contrast, they do not honor God as God, and God gives them over to dishonor. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committed indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Here's again, God giving them over to degrading passions. Homosexuality specifically being mentioned. In verse 28, And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And there is a whole list of sins mentioned that they are given over to, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance or the decree of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. R.C. Sproul mentioned that in his one of his first teaching jobs in the early 60s, during the time of the sexual revolution and all the changes taking place in culture, that he was teaching an ethics class. And some of the traditional arguments against premarital sex are being mentioned in the class. And some of the students said, well, you know, it used to be said, don't do that because it'll hurt your reputation. Well, right now in this climate, it enhances our reputation to be involved in all these things. And don't do it because you might get some kind of venereal disease. And of course, this is before AIDS. And said, well, we don't have to worry about that. We have antibiotics, wonder drugs. We just, you know, get a shot of penicillin, whatever. Don't worry about that. And theory, you might get pregnant. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We have contraceptives and the new pill and all that stuff. And so, you know, what's the argument against that? He said, well, you're neglecting one very important argument. That is, God says you are worthy of death. That those who transgress the law of God cannot do so with impunity. That you cannot ignore that which God has commanded in His universe. And remember that the wages of sin is death. In verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You think about our culture today, whether it's homosexuality or fornication or some type of adultery or sexual immorality, those particular things mentioned in this text are touted as normal and good and proper behavior. I remember taking a class in college where it was presented in the class that not to engage in those things was abnormal behavior, since the polls show that that's what most people do. So to be chaste and to follow God's commands was considered abnormal psychology, abnormal behavior. A.W. Pink, in his work in Exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, writes that viewing God through the blurred lens of depraved hearts and minds, they fashion Him as one suited to their corrupt inclinations. Speaking of the lost man, they invent a God who treats sin lightly, who looks with indulgence upon their waywardness, who is willing to accept a few religious performances as sufficient compensation for all their debt. They do not believe that God is inexorably just, so that He will by no means clear the guilty, but that every transgression and disobedience must receive a due recompense of the reward, unless a sinless substitute makes atonement for them. They do not believe that it is impossible to mock God with impunity, that as men sow, they reap, and that if they sow to the flesh, they must of necessity reap corruption. Becky Pippert, in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, writes this, said, has it ever struck you as odd that for all our sophistication, we modern people have a remarkably naive understanding of human nature? Living at the end of the history's most murderous century, we flatter ourselves that we are basically good people who occasionally do bad deeds. The founders of our nation were not so naive. The very political institutions they constructed for us were founded on concepts like checks and balances. They're a testimony to their assumption that human nature has a root of evil that unchecked can grow to terrifying proportions. People with power cannot be trusted too far. History hardly indicates that the problem has changed, rather that we have developed sharp memories. We're struggling with the symptoms of an age-old disease, which we have lost the capacity to diagnose. Our text this morning is a strong indictment on the nature of man in his fallen condition. This is why repeatedly the Bible presents that the only way of salvation is in Christ. When Paul states in 2 Corinthians that today is a day of salvation. He is emphasizing the urgency of not neglecting the grace that is presented.
The natural condition of mankind, apart from Jesus Christ, is a depraved, sinful heart that demonstrates a callous disregard for God and His righteous standards. God's people are to stop walking in this manner and follow the ways and commandments of the Lord. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Man's Condition in Sin. Our mailing address is God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E, Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of the Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Man's Condition in Sin. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thanks for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God on God's Amazing Grace.